But now, coming to the king's business, I have a most important subject to open up to you. In this evening's address, I want to speak to Christian believers about living a life of victory. A life of victory over sin, over self, over Satan, over sickness, over circumstance, over everything. Now, that subject, I think, will be of special importance and interest to younger men and women here. With all the warmth and heat and passion and emotion and drive of youth and early manhood or early womanhood. But I think this is a subject that has special bearing on the middle-aged, and equally so on the elderly. In our younger years, the majority of our temptations have to do with the flesh. In our middle life, temptations more largely have to do with the mind. And in our later years, when the passions of youth have subsided, and when the intense occupations of middle life have given place to more placidity, our temptations then are more of the spirit. But from our youth through middle age to our last day on earth, you and I will be the subjects of temptation. And we all need to know the Christian secret of victory. You can have all the wealth of the Vanderbilts and the Rockefellers and the Kennedys, but if you're a defeated man or woman, a defeated youth or girl, if you're like a toad trodden beneath a farmer's foot, you'll never be happy. It is psychologically axiomatic and demonstrable that you cannot be defeated and happy. Defeated people never are happy. And victorious people are always happy. Well, I want to talk about victory, and I have a remarkable text. Would you like to consult it with me? It comes in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, verse 17, not the whole verse, but beginning at the second clause in it. Romans 5, verse 17. This is what it says. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Let me read it again. They which receive, you know, each of these phrases is remarkable. They which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, they shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. During one of my earliest visits to America, I was taken to see the famous giant redwood trees of Yosemite. Like all others who go there to see those towering giants of the forest, I marveled at those great trees. But the great tree which most riveted my attention was one which was lying on the ground. Its mighty trunk, now partly hollowed out, was of ample circumference to let a large-sized motor car go through it with ease. What caused its fall, I tried to find out, but was not successful. But my friends who were with me and I kept looking at the plaque affixed to it, bearing the name, The Fallen Giant. The Fallen Giant. It was a pathetic sight lying there in its hugeness with that melancholy name fastened to it. The Fallen Giant. Do I now address some other fallen giant? Someone longing to know the secret of victory, but living a life of defeat? If so, my message this evening is particularly directed to you. You see, God intended that you and I, all of us, should live as kings and queens, reigning in life. But alas, all too many of us, instead of being royal victors, are fettered victims in greater or lesser degree. Well, if there are some among those whom I now address who are longing to know the secret of living the overcoming life, then I believe our text this evening can show them the golden gateway which leads to release and conquest. They which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, they shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Well, the first thing, of course, which our text makes clear is that there cannot be this reigning without there being a prior receiving. Note the wording carefully. They which receive shall reign in life. And what a wonderful twofold gift it is which we are to receive. Read the words slowly, thoughtfully, appreciatively. They which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. What an expression. Abundance of grace. That is saving grace to the biggest sinner outside of hell. Is there some unconverted man or woman or youth or girl in this happy crowd tonight? I don't care how deeply you may have sinned, how black may be your guilt, how stained with ugly mess your past may be. I'm telling you, in Jesus, there is abundant divine grace to wash you white from your guilt and to make you a child of God. Abundance of grace. It's a lovely expression, isn't it? Speaks of big grace to big sinners. They which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. Did ever you hear anywhere else of any such gift as that? A father, a mother, may give to their children this and that and the other gift, but there's nobody on earth can give you or me the gift of righteousness except God through Christ. You see, what we have to receive is all in Him. That's another reason why I like choruses that are all about Him. Everything that you and I need to give us victory, to give us holiness, to give us true joy, to give us mental peace and heart rest, everything that you and I really long to possess to enrich our lives, they all come to us in Him. All right, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, that means that when you and I take the Lord Jesus as our Savior, His impeccable, spotless righteousness becomes reckoned to our account. God sees you and me in Him, covered with His righteousness. And His righteousness is divinely imputed to you and me, so that Satan can't point a finger to us. God sees you and me in Christ just as sinless as He is. He sees us in Jesus just as holy as He is. He sees us in Jesus just as perfect as He is. He sees us in Jesus just as lovely and beautiful as Jesus is. These are wonderful biblical doctrines, aren't they? That's how God sees you and me in Him, justified, covered with imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Well, I come back to this. There is no reigning without that prior receiving. We must be truly converted, regenerated into new spiritual life by receiving Jesus and possessing Him inwardly. That is the act on our part, the receiving of Jesus, which appropriates the provided salvation and brings to us the infusion of a new life, a new spiritual life, which contains in itself the vital protoplasm of our future victory. But when once we've got Him, then this wonderful victory becomes possible. With that prior receiving of Christ clearly in mind, look now at the animating clause, "They shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ." Oh, what a picture of regal dominating and overcoming it gives. However, at the risk of your thinking that I have a very peculiar kind of mind, let me confess that whenever my own eyes linger gratefully over that clause, reigning in life, I find myself reverting to a strangely contrastive picture away back in the book of Judges. In fact, it is one of the most gruesome little patches anywhere in Old Testament story. Dear ladies now present, if I read it to you, will you promise me not to dream about it tonight? It's a passage that has a kind of oblique bearing upon our text, and I'll tell you which it is. It's the first chapter in the book of Judges. The book of Judges, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. I'll read it to you. Let me get my glasses onto this. Are you ready? "Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked of Jehovah, 'Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?' And Jehovah said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand.' And Judah," that is the tribe of Judah, "said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with thee into thy lot.' So Simeon went with him. And Judah went up, and Jehovah delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they slew of them in Bezek," that's a capital city, "they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him. And they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites, but Adonai Bezek fled. And they pursued after him and caught him." And what on earth is this? "They cut off his thumbs and his big toes." The rascals! What a thing to do! "They cut off his thumbs and his great toes." Poor Adonai Bezek. Ah, but wait a minute. Read on. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings. Now I make 70 to be 70. 70 kings, having their thumbs and their big toes cut off, have gathered their food under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died, minus thumbs and big toes. The scoundrel! What a monster Adonai Bezek was. Think of it. The atrocity. 70 kings. He'd captured them, and he'd cut off their thumbs and their big toes, and then he'd kicked them under his table and said, "Get there." 70 of them. How did it happen?
Well, I'll tell you. Adonai Bezek was the Adolf Hitler of that far gone era. He had developed a military technique and strategy against which none of the surrounding kingdoms could stand. Just as Adolf Hitler had his quislings and his fifth columnists in the different countries of the European continent, so Adonai Bezek had his representatives in the surrounding kingdoms. And at a given point, at a given signal, down came Adonai Bezek like a streak of lightning and crashed through the gates, captured the capital, seized the king and the throne and said, "Got you! Off go your thumbs, off go your big toes, get under my table." You know, I think we ought to pay a visit to the royal city of Bezek and find out what we can about the doings of this Adolf Hitler of long ago. Let's imagine ourselves going to the royal city of Bezek. Oh, and when we get there, we find there's a tumult of rejoicing. There's a great banquet going on in the palace. Do you think we might get a permit? Well, we'll get in somehow. And we make our way in the palace to the sumptuous-looking, decorated dining hall of Adonai Bezek and his brilliant queen. And, the florid decorations of the dining room, and the lavish feast on the tables. And there are the lords and the ladies, the grandees and the fashionables, the top knobs of the realm, and they are all gathered there to celebrate Adonai Bezek's latest victory. And there, on two thrones, at the head of the room and the head of the table, there are His Majesty Adonai Bezek and his brilliantly attired queen on his left hand. And we say to one of the courtiers, "This is a wonderful affair."
"Yes, it is. Our king is just back from another exploit."
And while you're talking to him, you see a strange movement under the tables. There are pairs of legs and feet sticking out. And you say, "What on earth does this mean?"
And the courtier gives a sarcastic laugh and says, "Oh, I can tell you. There are 70 of them. 70 of them, poor beggars. They were once kings, but they'll never reign again. You see, His Majesty Adonai Bezek he swooped down on them, and before they could say Jack Robinson, their kingdoms had gone and their thrones had toppled, and
Adonai Bezek got them and cut their thumbs and their toes off and pushed them under the table. There's 70 of them. And you say, well, what on earth? Well, what a thing. And the courtier laughs again. He said, you know, there's a saying, a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. But Adonai Bezek, by any other name, wouldn't be as significant. He says, you see, the word Adonai means my Lord. And the word Bezek is from the Hebrew word for the lightning. His real title is my Lord Lightning. Oh, my Lord Lightning. That's how he did it. Adonai Bezek. Listen to it. Adonai Bezek. My Lord Lightning. I would like you to notice four things about those 70 men under the table. Each descriptive word begins with the letter D. Four dismal D's. One, they were permanently dethroned. Dethroned. Once they had worn the crimson, the ermine, and the purple. Once they had worn a crown and wielded a scepter. They had made laws and governed a kingdom. They were royal personages held in high respect and awe. But now they were dethroned. Their crowns had gone, their thrones had gone, their kingdoms had gone. They were dethroned. D number one. But D number two, they were not only dethroned, they were permanently defeated. Defeated. Do you see the strategy of Lord Lightning? He not only dethroned them, he said, sir, off go your thumbs. In other words, you'll never lift the sword against me again as long as you live. You see, when you want to handle a sword, you take those four flexible members that we call the fingers and you curl them round the front of the haft. And that chubby counterpart that we call the thumb goes round the rear of the haft. And when they come together, that constitutes what we call grip or grasp. And Lord Lightning said, I'll not only knock you off your throne and put you under my table, but I'll see to it that you never lift the sword against me again. They were dethroned. They were permanently defeated. D number three. They were also permanently disabled. Is there a doctor here this evening? If so, he or she will immediately corroborate what I'm now telling you. You can lose your little toe and the one next to it and still walk with a degree of straightness and normality. But if you have lost your main toe, you are lame. You'll never win a race again. And Lord Lightning was saying, I'll see to it that you're not only permanently defeated and that you'll never wield the sword again, I'll see to it that if you wanted to run away, you can't. Off go your toes. I'll keep you forever. He was a scoundrel, wasn't he? And now D number four. You're getting these D's, aren't you? Dethroned, defeated, disabled, and D number four, they were utterly despairing. They'd lost their thrones and their kingdoms. They'd lost their thumbs. They couldn't fight back. They'd lost their big toes. They couldn't run away. So they were hopeless. D number four, sheer despair. I say, friends, what a miserable subject for a Tuesday evening. And there's so much far worse to come. No, there isn't. There's something much better. But before I move on, let me have a look at you. Do you recognize any of those 70 men dethroned, defeated, disabled, despairing? Do you happen to see yourself there? I ask that question with good reason. I used to be among those 70. I know just what it feels like. I've been stuck there under Lord Lightning's table. There's somebody here, I verily believe, and you're saying, Dr. Baxter, you've got me. I know I'm dethroned. I'm not living the life I should. I don't have radiant victory that I've heard some Christians talk about. No, the very opposite. I'm not reigning in life, and I know it. Somebody else chimes in, oh, but Mr. Preacher, I'm worse than that. I have inherited from my predecessors inclinations to sin that I just can't master. They master me. I've fought against them till I've sweat with the struggle. But in the end, I've had to say, well, this is you. You've got to live with yourself. You'll just have to accept it, and that's it. Oh, you've dropped your sword. You've stopped fighting. You've lost your thumb. And I wouldn't be surprised if there's somebody who says, oh, I'm worse than that. Oh, Mr. Preacher, I've got so sick and tired of myself and my squalid defeats, I want to run away. But what can I do? If I run away from the town where I live and go to another town where nobody knows me, myself runs with me. I can't get away. I'm like Job, who said, I'm a burden to myself. I'm like David, who said, oh, that I had wings of a dove, then would I fly away and be at rest. I can't, because if I fly away, I fly with me. I can't get away. Oh, you've lost your big toes. You can't even run away from yourself. There may be one or two or six. And although you look so nice outwardly and so respectable, you're saying, do you know, Mr. Preacher, I'm at the point of despair. Well, now I think it's time for a change. Have you got your New Testament with you? Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 10? Luke chapter 10. Hurry up. Where are we? Luke chapter 10. You'll get there before I do, if I'm not careful. Here it is. Are you ready? 10th chapter of Luke. After these things, the Lord appointed another 70. Oh, here's another 70 men. Have you ever studied the 70s of the Bible? The 70 palm trees at Elim, the 70 members of the Sanhedrin, the 70 this, the 70 that. Why should I tell them all to you? Look them up. Oh, you'll find they are such a study, the 70s of the Bible. Well, here's another 70. After these things, the Lord appointed another 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore, said he to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, look at this. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Oh, but Lord, you can't do that. The poor little lambs, so defenseless and helpless, they'll be torn to pieces by the ravening beasts, the wolves. You can't do that. But he did. I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Now, what happened when the lambs went among the wolves? Did they come back? Yes, they did. Look at verse 17. And the 70 returned, all torn and bleeding and falling to the ground. Nothing of the kind. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us through thy name. And Jesus said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning. Down comes Lord Lightning. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And behold, I give to you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Suddenly, those 70 men under Lord Lightning's table, they've got new thumbs by a wonderful divine plastic surgery, and they've got new toes, and they pick up their swords, and they rush to the throne, and they collar old Adonai Bezek, Lord Lightning, Beelzebub, the devil, and they say, got you. Off go your thumbs, off go your toes, get under our table. Now things are looking a bit better, aren't they? And how did the wonderful change come about? Well, listen to what they said. Lord, they said, even the demons are subject unto us through thy name, which immediately connects back with our text, they shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Have you caught the connection? Say yes. Yes.
Oh, that's the way of transformation. If you want to come from under Lord Lightning's table and get new thumbs and new big toes and pick up your sword again and collar the old rascal, the devil, and chuck him under your table and trample on him for a change, this is how it happens. The demons are subject to us through thy name. They shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ.
Now, that raises one big question. We know now the secret of transforming defeat into victory. But how do I experience that transformation and victory in my actual daily life? I used to read books about victory, and I used to read texts in the Bible about victory, and I used to thrill to them all. But somehow they never seemed to work in my actual life. Have you had that problem? How does this reigning in Christ really happen and continue in our daily life? How do you and I find that even the demons are subject unto us through his name? Well, if you won't mind, I think I'd like to tear a page out of my own spiritual history. I was converted when I was 16. And oh, what a rejoicing time I had afterwards. Sins forgiven, guilt blotted out, my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, born again of the Holy Spirit, and a pilgrim bound for the heavenly Zion. It was wonderful. And then I had so many new friends, Christian friends, and we used to talk about Jesus and sing about Jesus and pray to Jesus and have meetings about Jesus. Oh, those lovely groups, and what lovely fellowship we had. I was on cloud nine. Did you ever hear of cloud nine before? I'm never quite sure what it means, but I was there. It was wonderful. But when I had been converted, when I had been a Christian for about 18 months, I began to find in my nature things which were a part of me that kept tricking me and tripping me into sin. And then, of course, I would feel so dismayed and would be almost too ashamed to kneel in prayer. And I began to find what millions of others have found, that amid the joy of conversion, amid the wholesome hilarity of the early Christian life, you think now the sin problem is settled once for all. Then you begin to find you're mistaken. That propensities, hereditarily inherited propensities to sin, inborn, inbred attitudes to sin, they're still there. You thought they'd been killed, but no, they were only pretending. They begin to make themselves felt again. And you wonder what to do. Well, I did what most people do. I started fighting them. And I said, I hate you. I'll conquer you. But they were too strong. Despite my best resolve, they kept dragging me down. And I learned that the most resolute, merely human vow is as frail as a dewdrop on a wind-shaken flower. Well, a point was reached where I was really in despair. Talk about being under Lord Lightning Stable and having lost my thumbs and my big toes. That was Sidlow Baxter, all right. I tried to hide it from my friends until I found that several of them had the same problem. The Apostle Paul calls it sin that dwelleth in me. If you ask the superficial type of person, why do you think the Bible calls us sinners? The reply will be, well, I suppose we are sinners because we commit sins. But that's putting the cart before the horse. We are not just sinners because we commit sins. It's the other way around. We continually commit sins because, to begin with, by heredity, we are members of a fallen race and we have inherited propensities, proclivities to sin, which are part of us. How are we going to deal with those? Well, I have wept many an hour in secret. I've been so ashamed of defeat. And I remember one Friday evening kneeling at my bed and just putting my head in my hands and sobbing. I will say this for myself. I'm not boasting. I'm only wanting to be helpful to some other young man or some young woman. I just sobbed and asked the Lord again to forgive me. And I asked the Lord to show me the way of victory. And he did. I'm not exaggerating. I didn't see him, but he came to my bedside and he said, Sid, don't think that I'm not sympathetic. Don't think that I'm a distant observer of your troubles. Sid, I love you. I'm with you. And I can give you victory. Yes, Lord, but why don't you? Well, Sid, I can give you victory. I want to give you victory. But are you prepared to meet the condition? Lord, I'm prepared for anything if I can just have victory over these things and live a life of victory. All right, Sid. These are my terms. You must hand over to me all that you are and all that you have. Now, at that time, I was 18 or 19. I had exams to pass. I had schooling to take. I was also being articled to become a chartered accountant. But my real passion was music. And I'd got plans for my years ahead. I knew what I wanted to do, and I very much wanted to do those things. But the Lord came and said, if you want to know the secret of victory, you've got to abdicate. You've got to step down from your throne and give up self-management, or should I say self-mismanagement.
You've got to put me on the throne of your heart. You've got to hand over your career, your ambitions, your desires. You've got to hand over your very will. You've got to have no will but mine. You've got to have no purpose but mine. I've never said that doing that is easy. I didn't find it easy. And when the Lord said, "Are you prepared to do that, Sid?" I wanted to say yes, but I just couldn't. Ever been there? But that night, as I lingered before the Lord and thought of those pierced hands and feet, that thorn-crowned brow, that love to the uttermost, that sacred blood of atonement, and He loved me to that degree, I came to the point where I said, "Savior, I will have no will but yours. I give you everything. I put you on the throne of my life." And then something happened which I never dreamed would happen. Jesus said to me, "Well now, Sid, you've put me on the throne. And you think that because I'm on the throne, now I, with my divine power, I can crush those things in you that have been beating you. But Sid, that's not my method. Sid, you have put me on the throne, so now I'm going to call you to sit with me in that throne. And it isn't that I'm going to reign over you and crush those things for you. You are going to sit with me, and Sid, you and I are going to reign over Sidlow Baxter. Are you getting it? I wonder. And I learned a secret that's been with me for the past half century. It isn't just that Jesus sits on the throne and rules over you and me. He puts you and me on the throne with Him. And since I learned that secret, this has been it all through the years. Jesus and I reign over Sidlow Baxter's brain, over Sidlow Baxter's mind, over Sidlow Baxter's desires, over Sidlow Baxter's longings, over Sidlow Baxter's temper, over Sidlow Baxter's everything. It's always been the two of us, Jesus and I. We reign with Him. Oh, I'm not getting it over. Or am I?
In the congregation, a well-known elder from a nearby Presbyterian church. Well, I certainly did bow in prayer. But I wondered, what is that Presbyterian Philistine doing here among my thoroughbred Baptists? However, I didn't let him know that I'd noticed him, but I had. Well, I forgot all about it, and the next Sunday he wasn't there. But the Sunday after that, there was the Philistine again. I thought, what is he prowling round here for? The next Sunday he wasn't there, but the next he was, and the next he wasn't, the next he was, and the next he wasn't, and the next he was. And then he was, and was, and was, and was. Sunday after Sunday. I thought he must have become a kind of bacterium. And then I found out the ulteriority of his motive. He had set his covetous eyes on one of the most attractive middle-aged members, a very delightful lady in my congregation, the scoundrel. I'd better hasten and tell you the catastrophic finale. He wooed her and won her. And they were married. And soon afterwards I got a beautiful letter. Even the calligraphy was beautiful. She was formerly the matron of a nursing home. And she wrote a beautiful hand and expressed herself with exquisite delightfulness. It was a letter to thank me for all that the ministry of Charlotte Chapel had meant to her.
But, like the scorpions of the apocalypse, the sting was in the tail. Just at the end, she wrote, "And inasmuch as my beloved husband," fancy calling a Presbyterian that. "Inasmuch as my beloved husband is an elder at such and such a church, I feel it my bounden duty as a faithful wife to link up at that church, and I must ask you to take my name from Charlotte Chapel membership." I could never describe my feelings. With trembling hand, I took my quill, and with severe reluctance, I crossed out her name from the register of my Baptist immortals. And that was all, until some months later, I came to the pulpit, and I was just bowing in prayer, when there was the Philistine and his victim. And I didn't let them know I'd seen them. No, no, no. And I preached as though they were not there. But next Sunday they were there again. And the next. And the next. And the next. And I'd better tell you, am I pleased or am I ashamed? No, I'm thrilled. I fell in love with him myself. I did. He was one of the loveliest Christian men I ever knew, even though he was only a Presbyterian. He was a dear man, and in some ways a very peculiar man. Shall I tell you one thing about him that I thought was extravagantly good? He had this very commendable habit. It didn't matter wherever you met him, whenever you met him, whether you were in a hurry or had leisure time. You never got away from that dear brother until he had given you a text from the Bible. And, of course, that affected all the conversation. He knew, when he was talking to you, he knew that he had this text ready, like a panther, to pounce on you. So, of course, he directed all the conversation accordingly. And when the strategic moment came, out would come the text, and he would say, "Look, I have a text for you." Well, the last time I ever met this dear brother was at the corner of our famous Princes Street in Edinburgh and South Charlotte Street on the way to my church. "Oh, good morning, Dr. Baxter," said he. "Good morning," I returned. "So pleased to see you. What a lovely day." And we chatted, and then I had to apologize and say, "Look, my dear brother, I'll have to slip away quickly. I'm on my way to a committee meeting." "Pastor, do you have committee meetings here?" "Anyway, I had to say I'm on the way to a committee meeting. Bye-bye and God bless you." But just as I was slipping away, he caught my sleeve, pulled me back, and he said, "Wait a minute. I have a text for you." I nearly said, "How dare a Presbyterian talk to a Baptist like that?" But I didn't. He pulled my sleeve. He said, "I have a text for you." "Oh," I said, "really? And what is it?" And what do you think it was? Most unlikely one. Revelation chapter 21, verse 5. "Oh," I said, "that's interesting. I happen to know that." And I did. I didn't need to look it up. "And he that sitteth on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." "Oh," I said, "thank you. When I've finished with the meeting, I'll reflect on it. Bye-bye." And I was just slipping away when, again, he pulled me back. He said, "Wait a minute. That's not the way to read it." He said, "You haven't understood it." "Oh, fancy a Presbyterian trying to teach a Baptist." "Yes," he said, "you don't know how to read it.
Let me read it to you. And this is how he read it.
And he that sitteth on the throne saith, Behold, I make all things new. Don't you see, Brother Baxter, it's only when he sits on the throne that he makes all things new. Ooh, what a lesson.
That's the secret. When he sits on the throne,
he makes all things new.
Have you got that? Say yes.
Now, this is a very homely kind of talk tonight. I won't apologize. I ask the Lord that in preaching here tonight, I wouldn't preach just what I wanted, but what would be of most use, especially to younger people. I would like tonight to be the time when more than a few of us put him on the throne. If you can really do that, he'll make all things new. And besides that, he'll lift you. And he'll put you on the throne. And for the rest of your life, until the day that you meet him, Jesus and you will reign over the whole territory. Your mind, your intellect, your soul, your heart with its desires, your body with its appetites, your career, your future, Jesus and you will reign together. And you'll find all things become new. That's all. Shall we pray? Now, let's get quiet and let us seek, many of us, let us seek to transact with God. You may be just a little bit surprised at some of my advice. This is my first advice. Don't try to go back over the sermon. Don't think excitedly, just for half a minute. Relax. Just rest. Close your eyes. Sit in a relaxed condition and rest. And now, without any excitement, with quiet deliberateness, think this matter through. Jesus loves you. Jesus is here. What we have been preaching is really true. It can be true in you and in me. Now tell Jesus you love him. Don't be afraid to tell him. I believe you do love him. Don't be afraid. He delights to have us tell him we love him. Now tell him about your problem. Better tell him than tell anyone else. Believe that he's listening, for he is. And now the vital step. Ask him that you may so gratefully love him that you give him complete possession of the whole of you. Ooh, can you get there? I hope so.
I've only one other word to add, and then we'll close the meeting. We are in very good time tonight. If you make that act of complete yieldedness to Christ, believe that what you give, He takes, for He does. But suppose when you get home tonight or sometime early tomorrow, you think or say or do a wrong thing. What then? Why this? Satan will probably accuse you and say, "Now, where goes your consecration? If you were really yielded to Christ, you'd never have done that." I'm telling you, don't listen to him. He's a deceiver. When you give yourself to Christ tonight, which part of you is it that is acting? It is the deepest in you. When you go and sin in thought, word, or deed, tonight or tomorrow, then which part of you is it that is expressing itself? The deepest in you? No. The weakest. Very well. Does the weakest blot out the deepest? Not at all. All you have to do is say, "Lord Jesus, I did give myself entirely to you, but see what I've done. Let thy precious blood at once cleanse away the stain." And it does, because you're walking in the light. You needn't keep coming back and reconsecrating yourself. You do it once for all. But you can renew the covenant a million times. I do every day. So give yourself to him. And afterwards, if you find you've done the wrong thing in some way or another, claim the cleansing, come right back to Jesus, and start afresh with him. I have a feeling that this night, some of us will start, for the first time, the life of true Christian victory. I'm not too fond of outward signs, but if tonight, in this meeting, you're yielding yourself completely to Christ and trusting him to take what you yield and trusting him for victory, if you're giving him all, just quietly stand for a minute. Yes, I see. I see. Don't feel bound to stand. Yes, I see. You may sit, friends. Yes. Thank you. Any others? Yes, I see. Thank you. Yes. Maybe a few here and there are having a struggle, and I wouldn't precipitate a decision. I believe those of you who stood meant it. Thank you, dear man. I see you. I won't prolong the meeting. I never do. Anyone else? I'm giving all to him so far as I know how. Yes, I see. Thank you. That's wonderful. Yes, I see. Yes, dear friend. Yes, and in the gallery. Thank you, dear. And the lady on my left, yes. Oh, I see. Yes, you can't stand very well. I see the hand. And here on my right, yes, dear. And yes, I see you. Thank you. Now for the last time. Anyone else? I'm giving him all. Yes, dear man, I see you. Yes, dear brother. Yes, and dear brother there. Oh, I'm so glad. I'll pray so hard for you. Yes, dear, I see. Now, if you wanted to stand but didn't, when the meeting is over, don't go and charge yourself with cowardice or with anything else. Don't. The main thing is not the standing, but the yielding.
And don't let Satan make you think you're a coward. If you've given him all, that's the vital thing. Our dear Master, we cannot see thee in this church, but thou art here. We sense thy presence, and we love to sense it. Dear Savior, when the meeting is over, may there be not even the slightest reaction in the hearts of those who have registered their yieldedness to thee. Save them from looking at their emotions. May this be a transaction of the will and of the mind. Go with them. Teach them the secret of daily communing with thee, of absorbing thy life, and of sharing with thee complete victory in their lives. For thy dear name's sake, amen.